Good morning. All right. Clear the sacred desk here, as they call it. Well, it is good to be with you. It is good to study the Word of God with you this morning. I'm looking forward to our time learning from His Word. I don't have a place for you to open your Bibles up to quite yet because I have to tell you about this religion that you may or may not be aware of. It's kind of a unique American religion. It usually meets, in the fall, kind of bleeds into the springtime a little bit. And they do meet on Sunday mornings, actually, this religious group. And they might meet in a home. They might meet in a public place. But the meeting place is really irrelevant. What's important for this religion is the event that they are meeting to observe. Right? Sometimes these religious adherents get extremely passionate, displaying wild manifestations of all sorts of different displays of exuberance. You might even know members who are practitioners of this religion. You may know people. They might even be in your family. You see, this religion is NFL Sunday ticket. NFL Sunday ticket. Right? Now, humans are religious beings. It's a pretty well-accepted truth, I think. It doesn't take much thinking to come to that conclusion. Whatever a person professes to believe about the existence of God or not, humans are religious beings. They were created to be that way. John Calvin makes the good observation that even idolatry is an indication that man was created to worship. So across the globe, human beings worship something. And more often than not, I think, they gather together to do so, whether it be an NFL game, right? Watching the game on TV, which there's nothing wrong with watching football, of course, but some people do make a religion out of it, right? Or whether it be politics, right? Politics, another form of American religion, or maybe even something like a book club. Some people take that so seriously, and they gather together to do it. So what makes our gathering this morning any different? Right? Why are the things that we're doing this morning different than sitting around a television cheering for who we believe to be the good guys against the bad guys, right? What's different about our gathering as the church? And if there's no good answer to that question, then we're wasting our time, right? If there's no good answer to that question, this is a waste of time. And we're all suckers. The good news is there's an exceptionally wonderful answer to that question. So we're not wasting our time and we're not suckers. The church's gathering is different for an extremely important reason. When the church gathers, it fellowships in worshiping the true and living God. Any other gathering of human beings does not worship the true and living God. Right? But when the church gathers, it worships the true and living God according to the truth He's revealed in His Word. And those gathering together fellowship with each other and with Him. You don't fellowship with God watching a football game. So the church and its gathering is unique in this world of religious gatherings. We needed to kind of define those terms a little bit. We've mentioned fellowship and we've mentioned worship. And in American evangelicalism, we throw those words around all the time. But maybe they're a little bit misunderstood. Maybe, maybe not. Right? Worship, some people immediately jump to, that's singing songs. Right? That's singing songs about God. Well, that's part of worship, right? That's a facet of worship. But on a basic level, worshiping God is simply saying He is above everything else. He's above everything else, and every element of my life will reflect that truth. Well, let's bring it a little bit more specific. How about in the context of a corporate gathering? What is worship in the corporate gathering of the church? Well, corporate worship is when the gathered church gives praise, devotion, homage to the true and living God through singing the truths of the Word, through preaching and teaching and receiving and obeying the Word. Right? Worship must be done in accordance with God's will, as revealed in the written and perfect Scriptures. Right? Hebrews 12:28 says that we must offer to God acceptable worship. Right? Acceptable worship, not acceptable to us, but acceptable to God. Now, what about fellowship? Oftentimes, people will jump right to the potluck. Right? That's fellowship. The fellowship was so good means those casseroles were so good. But that's not what fellowship means in the biblical sense, right? It's not necessarily just getting together. It's not fellowship. In a basic sense, it is participating in something together. But we're talking about a spiritual fellowship, a spiritual fellowship. Those who possess the Spirit, when they gather together, they are fellowshipping in that Spirit, in the same Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And the fellowship we talk about in the church is a relational fellowship. It's having a relationship with one another and with God while partaking in something together. So when we talk about fellowship and worship, we are talking about the relationship we have with each other and with God as we gather together to give Him glory. That's fellowship and worship. So the church, the gathering of the church, it's not around a mere common interest or a shared hobby, right? It's far deeper than that, far deeper than that. Because it gathers around a world-changing reality. Gathers around a world-changing reality. No Super Bowl has changed the world, but Jesus Christ has changed the world. So the church gathers around a world-changing reality. It flows from and focuses on the glorious gospel of God's grace to sinners through Jesus Christ. And this has two arenas when we gather. It has a public arena and a private arena. So the question that we are going to answer this morning by looking through God's Word is, how does fellowship and worship occur in the public and private arena? When we get together to fellowship and worship, how does that send a message to the public, and what does that do for we who believe and follow Christ Jesus? That's the question that we are going to seek to answer this morning. Before we do that, would you bow your heads with me? Let us pray and seek God's help. Our great and gracious God, we thank You that You have given us everything we need to understand, Lord, Your revelation to us in Scripture. You've given us everything we need to know what You desire us to do when we gather together. You've given us everything in Your Word to know what's happening when we gather together to praise Your great and holy name. Our Lord, we confess before You that perhaps we have treated Sunday mornings as merely an activity, merely a ritual, merely something to do that we might check off a religious box. But Lord, that is not how we are to view the gathering of the saints. So Lord, we pray as we see what Your Word says about fellowshipping in worship, we pray that You would reveal to us areas where we have not thought rightly about this. Help us to repent of that wrong thinking and to treasure what goes on when we gather together. Our Lord, we pray that our understanding of this concept would be shaped entirely, completely by Your Word, not by any opinion, but by the Scriptures, that we might offer to You acceptable worship that is pleasing to You. Now, Lord, we pray for help in understanding and in doing Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, we're going to look at worship as a public proclamation. Worship as a public proclamation. When we gather to fellowship in worship, we are making a public proclamation. Now, have you ever thought about what message an unbeliever might receive, what they would walk away with after coming to join us in worship on a Sunday morning? Have you ever given much thought to that? What is it that they're leaving with? If they understand one thing from our worship service, what is it? What should it be? Well, the reality is that the gathered church makes a statement, in fact, several statements, when it gathers visibly in the community. Even though there are walls around our building, people still see us coming in to worship here. And not just at our church, but at other churches, right? People see cars in the parking lot, people streaming inside. And when we gather, we would hope, I think, that we would be saying to the world, we are a beacon of hope. Now, we are a lighthouse where you can come and find safety. Come here and learn of truth. That, I think, would be the statement that we would like to make to those looking in from the outside, right? That we would hope that that's why they would come. And the first way that our gathering is a public proclamation is that our gathering proclaims the gospel. Our gathering proclaims the gospel. Right? If an unbeliever comes in and walks away with anything, I think our hope would be how to be saved, how to fellowship with God through Jesus Christ by salvation and justification by faith alone. Right? When people gather with us, our gathering should teach unbelievers how to enter into fellowship with God. Our worship should reflect that. And when you think about it, what does the church have to offer the world? Soup kitchens are good. That's a way you can love your neighbor, absolutely. Soup kitchens are good. Public programs are helpful sometimes. But what is it that the church alone can offer the world? It's the gospel, right? It's the gospel, the message, the good news that Jesus Christ has died to save sinners. And that's really the main way that the church benefits the public, by proclaiming the gospel. And consider what Paul says regarding the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He starts this chapter by saying to the Corinthians something very important. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Listen to what he says here. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Then he goes on to describe all to whom Christ appeared. Paul says this is of first importance. Now, I think Paul is saying this is of first priority, but I think he's also saying this is the first place that I took you to. Right? This is the starting place, so to speak. In the Greek, it's not quite as clear as first importance. It simply says, "I delivered to you as of the first what I also received." Right? So Paul is essentially saying, remember that very first starting place? It was the gospel. It was the gospel. So when we gather together, where is the starting place unbelievers must be brought to? The gospel. The gospel. So our goal should be to say to the world, come and learn about what God has done through Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection, and repent of your sins and follow him. Believe in him. Call upon his name. He alone is the Savior. So the gospel must be preached. We cannot assume that a person coming through our doors knows anything about what God has done through Jesus. But we can confidently hope and expect, I think, that the preaching of the gospel will result in people being saved. Right? Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. When he says to the Ephesians, he's recounting their salvation. And he describes to them what I think we have all experienced if we are in Christ. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." This is exactly what Paul says in Romans, right? Hearing comes, or faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, meaning the gospel. And we see the heart of John the Apostle desiring that his gospel would bring people to know of Christ and be saved. Listen to what he writes in John chapter 20. He writes this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples," and again, this is toward the end of John's gospel, "which are not written in this book, but these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Or we should have the same intention. Why did John record his gospel, his good news? So that people would believe in Jesus and have eternal life. So when we gather together, the public element of our gathering is to do that very thing, to make known to the world what God has done through Jesus, that they might have eternal life, that they would believe in him as the Son of God and be saved. Right? In fact, I think this is probably fairly obvious, but the preaching of the gospel is one major thing that sets us apart from other worship gatherings, from other religions. It's the preaching of the gospel. I don't know if you've ever attended a worship service of another religion. It's not necessarily something I would recommend for you to do. I grew up going to synagogue and church, so we would go both places. And there is something far different about a synagogue worship service. And the main difference is that there's no gospel being preached. There's no hope being offered. There is no way to be saved presented to people in a synagogue. It's simply, well, here's some ways you can live a better life. We're not good at living a better life on our own. I don't know if you've come to that conclusion yet or not, but I think you will at some point if you haven't already. That's why the gospel is so different, because it's not saying be better. It's not saying here's three tips to have better relationships. It's saying this is your only hope. So the preaching of the gospel sets our gathering apart from all other gatherings in the world. So this is how unbelievers are brought into fellowship with God, by believing the gospel, by hearing it and believing it. And Paul describes the church in 1 Timothy 3:15 as a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We don't use that term buttress very often today. It's an architectural term, right? You maybe remember from your humanities class, flying buttresses, right, from the Renaissance. I think it was Renaissance. Maybe that was a Gothic, I don't know. Gothic, thank you, Judy, from the Gothic era, right? Those huge, huge, huge arches, right? And what did they do? They supported the roof. That's what a buttress does. It supports. So, in other words, Paul is saying the church holds up and proclaims and preserves, it supports, it maintains the truth. Our worship gathering should say then to the world, do you want to know truth? Not just any truth, but the truth that will set you free. You want to know God in truth. You want to truly know God? Come and hear the gospel. Believe it and be saved. So the public nature of our gathering, and this doesn't sum up all of our gathering, but the public nature of our gathering is focused on proclaiming the gospel. But that verbal proclamation, it stands by itself in that it is true. But if all we do is preach that message, and an unbeliever comes in and sees us backbiting and gossiping and having no regard for Christ, nor his life, nor his call for our lives, that's a little bit of a disconnect, isn't it? In fact, that's a massive disconnect. That's hypocrisy in the highest degree. So our proclamation of the gospel must be accompanied by the visible reality of the gospel's effect in our lives, right? And that's the second way our worship gathering is a public proclamation, right? Start with the gospel. A person cannot believe actions, okay? That's an important thing to set out there. A person does not believe actions. That person was nice to me, therefore Jesus is the Son of God, and I must believe in him to be saved. That doesn't happen, okay? Salvation comes from hearing from the Word of God, right? It's a verbal proclamation. But we make another kind of proclamation by the way we are when we are together, right? When we're gathered together. When we gather corporately to fellowship with each other in the worship of God, we're making several statements to the world about the nature of the church, I think, the nature of those that are saved. Revelation 5, 9 through 10 provides some helpful points here, I think. Turn there with me if you would. Revelation chapter 5. A second way our worship gathering is a public proclamation is by revealing the reality of Christ's work to the world. And John here describes what that work has accomplished. Revelation 5, 9 through 10. John here is in the throne room where Jesus Christ is standing by the throne of God. And there are four living creatures and elders, and they are singing. And there is one particular song that is sung here to Christ. It says this, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Let's read that again. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So first, really, before we even jump into these points, this whole song, just a couple sentences long, is a very great summary of what Christ has accomplished. It's an excellent summary, right? It's hard to find one more succinct than this that captures the whole scope of what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection. So look what is said here. Jesus was slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Let's stop there. So the first thing we see here is a ransomed people from every tribe, nation, and tongue worshiping how many gods? One God, right? One people worshiping one God, right? That is reconciliation, right? That is the work of Christ Jesus, who has reconciled men to each other and men to God. And men speaking generally, right? Humanity to one another and humanity to God. Our gathering on Sunday is a visible demonstration of this reality. It is. Right? Think about it. It should be plain from our gathering that Jesus has reconciled people and ransomed them from every nation, tribe, tongue, economic background, working class, whatever it might be. He has reconciled all manner of people. And just consider the diversity of our church for a second. Right? There is some diversity in our church. We're not all the same person. We don't all fit in the same demographic. Right? You could chop that up in a number of different ways. Right? Most of us don't have anything in common with each other except for the everything we have in common in Christ. I'm not a car guy. I could give a rip about cars. Larry loves cars. And me and Brother Larry, we don't have much in common outside of Christ. But because we have Christ in common, all of a sudden we have everything in common. I can call him my brother, right? You don't just call someone you hang out with on the weekend, you know, doing car stuff, your brother. It's a pretty big title to throw around. But Larry in Christ is my brother. So consider that. When we gather together, we are a statement of diversity, of the work of Christ in redeeming people from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's a wonderful thing. Notice then what John says in verse 10, that Christ has ransomed them and he has made them a kingdom. He's made them a kingdom. Right, that's the second thing. The gathered church is the visible display of the kingdom of Christ. Have you ever thought about that before? When we gather this morning, when we gather at any time, we are a visible display of Jesus' kingdom. Now, we believe Christ has a future reign upon the earth, no doubt, but Christ reigns now. Right? Christ reigns now. And he has made his people a kingdom. Right? His church is the visible display of his kingdom. And when we gather together, we are saying to the world, I serve Christ as king. Majority of people in the United States, they don't go to church. They might profess to be a Christian, but the majority of people do not go to church on a consistent basis. Right? Instead, they generally do what they please on Sunday. This is especially true in our area. There's lots of recreation, right? Lots of things to do, which, again, recreation's not a bad thing. However, we're talking about the pattern of a person's life. People have no interest in going to church. Why? Because they would like to do what they want to do on a Sunday. And after a long week, is it nice to have an extra day to do whatever you want to do? Well, I'm sure it is. But instead of saying, I'm going to serve myself and do what I please, when we gather, we're saying, I will gather as a subject of Christ's kingdom, not my kingdom. But I gather as a member of Christ's kingdom, not a member of the kingdom of the NFL. And it's a statement to the world that our allegiance is to Christ. This is a big statement. And it shows them that there is a way to have fellowship with God. It's by belonging to his kingdom. Third, we see in verse 10 that Christ has made us priests to our God. Priests to our God. This is the third thing. Christ has made us priests. Now, what does a priest do? He conducts worship, right, between man and God. And this verse here is actually extremely reminiscent of Exodus chapter 19, 6. God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he prepares to make his covenant with them. He expresses his intention. Exodus 19:6. God says this to them. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Does that sound familiar? It's very familiar with what we just read in Revelation chapter 5:10. What was Israel to do? What was their mission? It was to make God known to the world, right? That's why the temple was in Israel. It's where God dwelled. He dwelled in the temple. And the Israelites were supposed to, by being set apart and obeying God's law, say to the world, hey, this is where God dwells. Come and worship him. Right? God placed them in a very strategic spot. So much trade went in and out of Israel. The opportunity was rich. Well, according to Revelation 5:10, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we perform the same function as priests, but in a very different way. Very different way. Listen to what Jesus himself says in John chapter 4. He's talking to the woman at the well, the woman of Cana. Or not Cana, excuse me. He is talking to the woman at the well, and he says to her, starting in verse 21, Jesus said to her, let's back up a little bit. Let's go to verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, right? A location, one location. But you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. There's another location. So Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice how Jesus completely changes the focus from a geographical location to a manner of worship, right? It's completely different. Here's why that's different. Where is the Spirit of God? He's everywhere and primarily dwelling in us, right? So we don't have to go to a geographical location to worship God, right? It's essentially what Jesus is getting at. You don't have to go to a geographical location. Neither does the world. They don't have to travel to Jerusalem to worship God. But to understand truth, should they come to a church where the Spirit of God is, right? Where we do serve as the temple and as a priesthood. Yes. Yeah, they should. Right? So in the same way, we serve to bring people into fellowship with God when they join us in our gathering, right? As we function in a priestly way. And there's a fourth way, in addition to what we read in Revelation, that we make a statement to the world, right? We've looked at how we make this statement that we are a diverse group of people that Christ has ransomed, which is why all of us from so many different places are together worshiping the same God. That's one statement. Two, that the kingdom of Christ is the highest kingdom, and that's who our allegiance is to. And three, that God can be worshiped anywhere, but come here to be brought into fellowship with him. And fourthly, we make this statement of the love of God, right? What did Jesus say in John 13? You're familiar with these verses, I'm sure. John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus says this to his disciples. This would be the mark that they would be known by. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We cannot demonstrate our love for one another unless we are together, right? Unless we're gathered together. And so when we gather, we make this statement to the world, we love one another, therefore we are disciples of Jesus. And we would hope that the world would say, this is a love like I've never seen before. I want to learn more about that. Where does that come from? Right? That would be our desire. So our corporate gathering, then, serves to bring the world into a knowledge, relationship with God, by preaching the gospel to them, and by demonstrating through our conduct and love and life together, that the reality of the gospel has an effect, a real one. We're not just talking about theoretical things, hypotheticals. We're saying the gospel is true, Jesus is risen, the Spirit dwells in me, I am a new creation. We're saying we're reconciled and ransomed people under the blood, love, and kingdom of Christ. We make that statement to the world. And we make it in such a way that we show why only Christ is the Savior, why only Christ is King, why only Christ provides such love that marks his disciples. Of course, it's clear that our corporate gathering is not only for the purpose of evangelism, right? It's not the only thing we gather to do. And that is an important aspect of our worship gathering, but the inward element, right, what happens amongst believers, is just as important, if not slightly more so. So while anyone can come into our worship gathering, they're welcome to. We would encourage it that they might hear the gospel. And the inward element of corporate worship, it's more private. Right? It's more private in the sense that it's worship only believers are able to participate in. Right? In a sense, the inward element is worship as private participation. While the public aspect of our worship makes statements to the world, the private aspect of our worship is for those who know God, who are indwelt by the Spirit, who have God's Spirit in them, and who are being conformed into the likeness of Jesus. Now, when I say private, I think we generally jump right to kind of the connotation of something that's secret, something that's hidden, something you have to be the member of like a special club, right? You have to know the password and the handshake. We're not talking about that. The dictionary definition, I think, is helpful here. It defines private as belonging to or for the use of one particular person or group of people only, right? So we're talking about corporate worship. Private here does not mean how you worship God as an individual, right? But corporate worship. So private worship can happen and does happen and should happen in a corporate, a gathered together setting. Now Paul writes in Ephesians 2:18 that we have access through Christ in one Spirit to the Father. Right? And the writer of Hebrews likewise states that the only way to draw near to God is through Jesus, through Christ. And likewise, Paul describes believers as those who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ. It was very clear just from these brief statements that to truly worship God, one must do it through Christ and by the Spirit. So any attempt to worship God outside of Christ and apart from the Spirit is not an act of worship at all. Right? So that's why we refer to it as private participation, because it is an act that is done by those who are Christ's and who possess His Spirit. Hopefully that makes sense. We're not trying to talk about shutting people out, but it's simply, you know, the nature of things. I'm not going to be performing a surgery on somebody because I don't have medical training and I don't have medical tools. Right? It's not like I'm not allowed to be a doctor. I could be a doctor were the right conditions, right? The right things set in place. So that's kind of what we mean when we say private. So it's important for us to understand what happens when we gather together, right, on the internal level, the what, the why, the how. A person can learn to play guitar. They can learn to repeat songs on the guitar. But if they don't know anything about music theory, right, if they don't know anything about the physics, the acoustics of the instrument, or, you know, when to use different techniques, they're just going to be a machine, right? They're just repeating an action. But if they know all those other things, how much better are they going to understand what they're doing? How much more enjoyment are they going to get out of it? How much further are they going to go in their appreciation of playing guitar? Well, far more. Far more. So likewise, we would not want to be those who go to church without understanding what's happening. This just, well, it's something we do. I don't really know why. I don't really know what's happening, but you know, since I was six, so I'm just going to keep. We don't want to be that, right? We don't want to be that. We miss so much. I can't be exhaustive here, but I do want to touch on two broad points that regarding the fellowship that happens in our corporate worship. Right? So obviously, our corporate worship is not only for these two things. Ultimately, it's for the glory of God. But we're talking about fellowship this morning, so we're going to focus on that. We're going to be a little more specific. So our gathering should remind believers the fellowship with God, the fellowship with other believers that we are having through the work of Christ. It should remind us of that. What we do when we gather together should remind us of what we have. It's kind of a feedback loop. As we worship and fellowship together, we're reminded of the fellowship we have. Now, unfortunately, the New Testament does not give us a whole lot of information about the service order, right, of the early church. It doesn't say too much. It lists some details, right? We know the church gathered to hear teaching, to break bread, to pray, to sing, to fellowship. But we don't have too much more detail than that, right? We don't know how many hymns they sung. We don't know how long the sermon was. Though we know Paul's sermon was long enough that Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window. We do know that. But we don't know much more than that, right? So we have to be careful. We don't have any videotaped sermons or services. But I do feel quite confident saying that our corporate gathering should serve to remind us of the fellowship we have with God, our brothers and sisters, through the work of Christ. Why? Because that is what is reflected in the entire contents of the New Testament. Right? That's what is the main point of the New Testament. Over and over and over, through the Gospels, through the Epistles, through Acts and Revelation, the authors of the New Testament are constantly bringing their audience back to the work of God in Christ and the implications that the gospel has for their lives. Again and again and again. And it's not just on an individual level, because these are letters written to who? Churches. They're for entire groups of people. So really, it's such a significant part of the New Testament. It should be an equally significant part of our corporate worship. Romans 6:11 is a great example of that. Turn there with me if you would. Just see how Paul does this. I think it's a great example. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1 actually. We won't read all these verses, but just to look at a couple points in them. Paul's writing to the Roman church. It's to a group of people. He says this, we'll go ahead and start in verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Notice how Paul seamlessly describes here what God has done through Christ and how that has an immediate and direct impact on the way the Roman church lives. See that? And that is done throughout the first 9 chapters of Romans. And then Paul really doubles down and takes all that doctrine that he reminded them of in the first 11 chapters, and he just lays out all the application in chapters 12 through 16. That's the structure of the book of Romans. And Ephesians, same way, right? Chapters 1 through 3, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6, Paul says, because of all this doctrine that I've reminded you of, this is how you must live. This is how you must live. This is how you must live with one another, in fellowship with each other, and in fellowship with God. How does Paul in this paragraph? You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's a radical change of relationship, right? Describing the fellowship we have with God. It's not just a New Testament thing either. Think of the prophets. What did the prophets do? They went to Israel. They said, turn back from your sin. Remember what God has done for you. Remember how he brought you out of Egypt. How he brought you to this wonderful land and made his covenant with you. Turn back. Re-enter fellowship with him. It's really throughout the whole Bible. The whole Bible, in one way or another, is about man having fellowship with God, starting in the garden, right? When man has fellowship with God and the fall. And then the middle part, right? The rest of it is about how God restores fellowship with man through covenant, culminating in Christ Jesus in the new covenant. And then how does it end? It ends with a garden in the New Jerusalem, once again, where man dwells with God. Fellowship. Right? Fellowship. That is such a huge thread through the Bible. If we've been brought into fellowship with God, right, our worship gathering should constantly be reminding us of the new relationship we have with him and with one another. Right? That's key. That's key. Now, if we're reading and teaching and singing and praying the Bible in our corporate worship, the reality of God's reconciling work should ever be before us, right? Because it is such a constant thread of Scripture. And what's the result of that? Worship, right? It's worship. It's grateful worship. We fellowship in our gratitude to God for what he has done in Christ. It's one thing to see the glory of God and to worship in response, right? Like, you know, it's one thing to see a great painting and go, wow, that's an awesome painting. But now imagine you know the artist, and he told you all the information behind that painting. And he said, and now this is a gift to you. Well, that's a totally different experience, right? So in the same way, it's one thing to know information about God, to see his glorious works in Scripture and respond in worship. That's good. But it's another thing to say, that's my God who's brought me into relationship with him by sending his son to die. What a different take on things. So in our time of corporate worship, we come together as God's people in fellowship with one another, right? Rejoicing in the same salvation, fellowshipping in the same spirit to worship him. So then our worship gathering can't just be a freewheeling, you know, party, right? It must contain biblically commanded elements that have been ordained by God unto that end, right? Unto the end of reminding us, proclaiming, facilitating fellowship with each other and with God. And God has done that. He's given us some detailed things that we should do when we gather. There's another angle too, right? We want to do what pleases God, but, you know, consider this question. Could we get together on a Sunday, do whatever we wanted, and expect to have true fellowship with each other and with God? Could we do that? Could we expect that doing just anything would produce the same result of worship? If our worship example, just as an example, if our worship service was, we get together, we come in, I read a story from the Nevada Appeal, and then we sing some Beatles songs, should we expect to have spiritual, Christ-centered fellowship with each other and with God? No, we shouldn't. That would be ludicrous. That would be insane. God's command of particular elements of our corporate worship, which we'll look at in a minute, they're not just whimsical. They're not just, well, it sounds like a good idea. Yeah, we should do that. You know, that works. They serve an important spiritual purpose in sustaining and emphasizing the fellowship we have with one another in Christ as we worship. Each of them do. So what are these elements? What are these elements? We're going to touch on them briefly this morning, and then over the next couple months, we're going to spend entire sermons on each of these elements. So we'll be able to dig in deep. So hopefully this will just wet your palate a little bit. The first is the Word, right? The Scriptures. The Scriptures. To be specific, the reading, the preaching, and the teaching of the Scriptures. Right? This follows the pattern of the early church. What does Acts 2:42 describe the church as being devoted to? The apostles' teaching. I don't think it's a leap at all. In fact, I'm 100% sure that means they are teaching the Scriptures and the words of Jesus, which are also in the Scriptures. Right? Paul was clear in his instructions to Timothy, likewise, about what should take place in the church. In 1 Timothy 4:13, he writes this to him. He says to Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." And then in his second letter to Timothy, Paul described the great usefulness of Scripture, saying this in 3:16-17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped in every good work." Right, that is quite a statement. He doesn't refer Timothy to any other document, but to the Scriptures, right? The Scriptures. And in the very next sentence, look what Paul charges Timothy. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom." That's quite a charge, by the way. It's quite a witness to receive a charge before. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. The Scriptures, right? So the preaching, teaching, and reading of Scripture have been, from the beginning, the centerpiece of Christian worship. Right? So when we gather, we fellowship by hearing the same word, by receiving the same word, and by doing the same word that is preached and taught and read. Right? Singing. Singing is another commanded element. This has also been a huge part of Christian worship since the beginning. In fact, there's a very early historical source, about 112 AD, that describes Christian worship. That's the historian Pliny's letter to the Roman Emperor Trajan. He says that the early Christians would do this. On an appointed day, they'd been accustomed to meet before daybreak. You think 10:30 a.m.? It's pretty early. Before daybreak, okay? And they would recite a hymn, antiphonally, back and forth, to Christ as a God. From the beginning, Christians have been singing people. Right? It's not just a New Testament thing, but we have the Psalms, right? The entire book of Psalms. But Paul's more specific in Colossians 3:16. Just listen to this verse. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And you know what's wonderful about that? Those early Christians, they didn't have orchestras or choirs or pipe organs or bands. They probably didn't even have instruments. And it didn't matter. This is just ordinary singing, right? It's not anything with flourish or pizzazz. It's just ordinary singing. And yet, it has such great spiritual value. Such great spiritual value that Paul would command believers to do it. Right? So when we sing together, singing the same truths with one voice, fellowshipping in that regard. We have prayer. Right? Prayer should be a given, but it's often neglected today in our private lives and in our corporate lives. But this is only a recent neglect. Right? The church has often, in ages past, taken prayer seriously. Right? Acts 1:14, Jesus just descends into heaven, and what are the disciples doing? They're devoting themselves to prayer, devoting themselves to do it. And that's all through the book of Acts. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, listen to what Paul writes to Timothy. He commands prayer, not just any kind of prayer, but specific kinds of prayers. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings who are in a high position, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And goes on to describe that in every place, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrel. The prayer was to feature prominently in the church. And it used to, right? It used to. The early church, they would pray often, liturgical prayers, improvised prayers. The Reformation brought about these great liturgies that included many kind of prayers, right? Prayers of illumination, of thanksgiving, of confession, of supplication. They would pray the Lord's Prayer. There was more praying than there was singing. Can you imagine that in our day? A half hour of praying? That's crazy. But that's what early Christians did, right? Because they valued it so. So we fellowship when we pray because we pray in the same spirit for the things God has commanded us to pray for. And finally, the Lord's Supper. Right? The Lord's Supper is one of the most important, most debated elements of the public worship service. Right? Brotherhood has been broken over this issue in history. But it's important. All Christians agree it's important. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, making clear it's not just, you know, something, you could do it if you want. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, they're in the upper room, the Passover dinner, and Jesus says this to his disciples. Starting in verse 26 of chapter 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat this. This is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And Paul records the same words from Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he makes clear in that chapter that Christ not only said that, but also commanded that the Lord's table be done more than once, right? He says in verse 25, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you'll proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He hasn't come yet. We have more proclaiming to do. Right, so the Lord's Supper is a commanded element of Christian worship. And when we take the Lord's table, and we're going to do that this morning, when we take the Lord's table, we are as one body partaking in one bread and one cup, partaking with one Christ, having fellowship with each other and with him. That's really Paul's thrust, is the fellowship aspect of communion. It's huge. It's huge. It's not just remembering Christ's death. It's far more than that. So all of this together, right, the public element of our gathering, the private element of our gathering, sets the gathering of the Christian church apart from any other group or religion or organization. The church possesses the gospel, right, the truth that brings unbelievers into fellowship with God and into discipleship. Right? It's a witness to the present and future reign of Christ, the kingdom of God. It gathers together weekly to worship Jesus, right, in the ways that he has commanded. Right? He is commanded to be reminded of the work that he has done, right, that we might live before him accordingly. And all of this is done together. It's done together. That's so huge. The Christian life, I'm just so discouraged sometimes by American Christianity. Right? The Christian life was never, ever meant by God to be done individually. Ever. Right? Apart from other believers. Ever. I can't say it enough times. You know, but it wasn't. It's something we do together. Together. That's a summary of how we fellowship and worship. It's an overview, and as I mentioned, we'll be going deeper into this in the weeks to come. But I do hope that your understanding of corporate worship has been increased, right? That the events that happen here and what goes on, I hope that your understanding of that has been grown. And as a result, I hope that your value of the time together as God's church has been increased. I hope that is the case, that we would treasure more our fellowship and worship together.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.